Machine Podcast, shining a light to the nations.
Hello again, everybody. I'm Bill Cloud, and I want to welcome you to our program here today. We are discussing the topic called Brother Against Brother, and this topic is more or less a subtopic of a greater one, and that is this enmity that exists between these two seeds, these two opposing seeds. And in the scripture, it's played out in different ways. Wheat and tares, two trees, the tree of life, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And what we're discussing now is how it plays out between two brothers, two children, later boys and men, born of the same womb, conceived in the same womb by the same father, but nevertheless, two opposing seeds, as we see them demonstrate this in the scriptures for us. Now, in the previous installment, we were talking about Cain's offering, his mincha offering, a fruit of the ground offering, and how it was rejected by God because, as I shared with you, I believe it was cursed fruit that was coming from the cursed ground. But then Abel also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, and God had respect unto his offering. However, that word also is mincha, which would suggest a bloodless offering. And so what we shared with you is that the writer of Hebrews seems to substantiate the idea that Abel also brought, in addition to the fruit of the ground offering, he brought this lamb. But my point would be this, that God accepted Abel's mincha, or fruit of the ground offering. He accepted his bloodless offering because of the fact that Abel brought the lamb was sacrificed, and in effect, Abel was placing his trust and his confidence and believing for the remission of sin because of the blood of a lamb. Which brings us now to this question. And even though we hinted at it a little bit last time, let's go back over it again. Where did Abel learn this? Where did he learn that if you're going to approach a holy God, then you must present a blood offering? Presumably an olah, a burnt offering, that you must shed the blood of an innocent animal in lieu of your own blood, and otherwise there won't be any remission of sin. So, obviously it would seem that he learned it from his father. Now, there was no written Torah at the time. There was nothing written down for him to say, well, I'll go here and this is how I do it. No, it would have been handed down by his father. So, that's interesting, because where did Adam learn it from? Where did Adam get the idea that if you're going to approach God, then this is the way you've got to do it? Because after Adam had eaten the fruit of the mingled tree, then, of course, his eyes were open. He realized he was naked. And if you recall, he and his wife attempted to hide themselves. They made aprons out of fig leaves. They tried to hide themselves from God. And God came and had a discussion with him and pronounced a sentence upon him, the woman, and the serpent. And the sentence pronounced upon man was death, because if you eat of this tree, you're going to die. So there's death and there's exile. And yet we see that Adam lived 930 years. So he lived 930 years. And that means that on that particular day, he didn't die. Which is quite interesting, because the scripture emphatically says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 17, the Creator told him, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Meaning, of course, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet Adam lived 930 years. So here's what I think this, or what we should glean from this, that when he said, you shall surely die, death means a lot more than just physical death. Yes, he did eventually die physically. But death, from a Hebrew point of view, entails a lot more than what we may have imagined. First and foremost, death is speaking of separation from God. It speaks of exile. It speaks of being exiled from the land, or in this case, the garden. So to demonstrate this, I want to show you two Hebrew words. I want to put them up on the screen now. They are the Hebrew words emet, and they are the word met. Now, reading from right to left, that word that you see there that has the three letters, aleph, mem, tav, again, reading right to left, pronounced emet. That is the word truth. In Hebrew, it's what we would say for truth. Now, the second word, mem tav, pronounced met, that is the Hebrew word for death. So I want you to look closely at those two words, and I want you to compare them. Even if you don't read Hebrew, you should be able to detect that these words are very, very similar. There's only one distinction, and that is the first letter in the word emet, or truth, which is the aleph. Now, aleph, which is related to the word aluf, which means master, means that aleph oftentimes will represent our master, that is the creator. And so here's what I want you to see. If I remove the creator from the word truth, if I remove the aleph, the first letter, from the word truth, then here's what I'm left with: death. And so separating ourselves from the creator is death. That's the primary meaning of it. To be separated from him, separated from his presence, and in this particular case, Adam and Eve were exiled from his presence. They were exiled from the garden. They were sent away. And so my point is, even though Adam did live 930 years, and even though on that particular day he did not experience physical death, he nonetheless experienced death because he was separated from the Creator, separated from his presence, and no longer had direct access to the tree of life, which I would recommend to you is also synonymous with truth, because the tree of life is representative of the Word of God, and Psalm 119 tells us that your word, literally, your law, your Torah, is truth. So, again, even though Adam lived physically many more years, he did experience death on that very day, in that he was separated from the Creator, and that is the larger meaning of death. It's not just the physical expiration of this body. It's being separated from the Creator, which is terrible to think of and to contemplate. But now we also want to see this, that even though Adam was separated from God's presence, even though he did experience death, we see that God nevertheless extended mercy to him on that day. And when we see this, we're going to see how the Creator, once again, in the garden, is giving us the picture of the Redeemer. Yes, we see the schemes of the adversary, we see the consequences of sin, but we also see the mercy of the Creator and the need for a Redeemer and the promise of a Redeemer. As a matter of fact, in Genesis chapter 3:15, he promised the Redeemer when he talked about the seed of the woman. I'm going to put enmity between you and the woman, speaking to the serpent, and between your seed and her seed. You'll bruise his heel, but he will bruise your head. And that is the first promise there of the Redeemer, the one that would crush the head of the serpent. And so he not only promises the Redeemer, the Messiah, but he also extended mercy to Adam and to his wife. And here's how we know that. We're going to read in Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. It says this: "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." Now, we're not going to ignore that there were consequences of their sin. There were consequences. He was exiled from the garden. He was separated from the presence of God. The ground was cursed for his sake. She's going to, in childbearing, her sorrows are going to be multiplied. There are consequences, and we cannot ignore that. But at the same time, we cannot ignore the fact that in the midst of their circumstances, God nevertheless extends mercy to them by covering their nakedness with these tunics of skin. The Hebrew phrase that is translated for us, "and clothe them," the root Hebrew phrase is levush. Levush. And here's why I want to pronounce that for you. Because there's a very... There's another term that's closely related to levush, and he clothed them, and that term is lobusha, lobusha. In fact, it's the same term, it's just in a feminine form, more or less. But lobusha means this: no shame, no shame. In other words, what we see in the Hebrew text is the Creator hinting at something. Once again, by clothing them, by covering their nakedness, even though they're experiencing separation, even though they're experiencing exile, nevertheless, the Creator in His mercy is going to cover their shame. He covered their shame by clothing them. And so in the midst of their failure, God promises a Redeemer, He promises redemption, and He covers their shame. Now, just kind of a footnote here. It's interesting that the Creator covered the shame, the nakedness of the first Adam. But the Redeemer, the promised seed of the woman, the Messiah, who's also called the last Adam, as he was hanging on the tree, no one covered his shame. His shame was laid bare for all to see. But where was this first hinted at for us in the Scripture? All the way back in the beginning. You see, the seed for everything is in the beginning. All doctrine, all theology, all prophecy, you can find hints of it. You can find traces of it. You can find the origins of it in the beginning. So He covers their shame with tunics of skin. And in saying that, that also speaks of the price of covering their shame. Because, you see, if He's going to take coats of skin and cover their shame, where did those coats of skin come from? That would infer that an innocent animal, someone that was not guilty of sin, had to be willing to lay down their life so that Adam and his wife, and if you will, all mankind's shame could be covered. An innocent had to surrender his life, had to be laid bare because the skins that were used to cover their shame was no longer covering that animal. It was laid bare. And so, again, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And so we see this in the garden. So an innocent animal is going to be slaughtered, and its skins are going to be used to cover the shame of these two guilty parties. And so we would presume at this point that the animal, once slain, once its skins are used to cover their nakedness, what's going to happen to the carcass of that animal? I think it's logical to make the assumption that that animal is now going to be put upon the altar, and it's going to be consumed in the flames. In other words, I believe it's logical to presume that this is the first hint at what we call in Hebrew, olah, or a burnt offering. Because if you were with us last week, we mentioned the fact that the olah, the burnt offering, is unique in that everything concerning this animal that is used or presented as a burnt offering, everything will be consumed in the flames. The carcass, the entrails, everything. The only exception is going to be the skins of the animal, the hides of the animal. Those will be reserved for the priest. And you can read about that particular statute in Leviticus chapter 7, verse 8. So here's what we're getting at. The olah, or the first hint of an olah, is when man sinned. And so that would hint that the olah was not only going to provide them a covering for their shame, but it's going to be an offering for the remission of their sin, because the burnt offering was an offering for the atonement of sin. We can read about that in Leviticus chapter 1, verse 4. So here's the picture. Adam, up until this point in time, had been functioning as a priest. We don't have time to develop that today. We've covered that in previous programs. But Adam has been functioning as a priest. I would even go so far as to say maybe a high priest, but nonetheless, a priest. And now he has defiled himself. He's corrupted himself. How did he do that? Because he ate mingled fruit that grew upon a mingled tree. He did it in defiance of what the Creator had told him not to do. Don't eat of the fruit of that tree. If you eat it, you're going to die. But he did it anyway. And so he defiled himself. And if he has, up until this point in time, been functioning as a priest and now is defiled, he can't function in that capacity right now. He has sin in his life. And so what is he going to do? And so when he hears the voice of God in the cool of the day in the garden, he realizes that he's naked. He goes and he makes an apron of fig leaves. He tries to cover his own shame. He takes it into upon himself to try to cover his shame with fig leaves or things that come from the ground. And those things were cursed because the ground was cursed at this point in time. So mankind at the very beginning tried to take into account that he could do these things, that he can cover it. But the Creator was having none of it. You can't cover your own shame. You don't have that authority. And so he pronounces sentence on the man, the woman, and the serpent. They're going to experience death. They're going to experience that separation and that exile. And yet, the Creator promises redemption. The redemption doesn't come through your means. It doesn't come through your efforts, Adam. It doesn't come by taking fig leaves and trying to cover your shame. No, it's going to come because an innocent is going to be willing to lay down his life so that your shame can be covered. And so this olah, this hint here at the first olah or first burnt offering is there when he took coats of skin and he clothed them. And once again, I believe that carcass of that innocent animal, whatever it was placed upon an altar, consumed in the flames. And there's where Adam learned. There, if you're going to approach the Creator, you don't do it by presenting him the fruit of the ground. You don't do it by taking fig leaves and trying to cover the fact that you are sinful. You have to recognize the need for the shedding of blood, that an innocent has to be willing to lay down his life and shed his blood and his shame be exposed, that yours might be covered. So now who presented the olah? Who presented this burnt offering? Because Adam, being in the defiled state, couldn't do it. So there's only one possibility. Seems to me that at the very beginning, we see the Creator himself standing in, stepping into the role of our high priest. And so why is that significant? Because all doctrine, all theology goes back to the beginning. Everything we see happening today, everything we see developing in the Scripture has its origins in the beginning. In the very beginning, I believe God stepped in as our high priest. And he made redemption possible. And he made forgiveness of sin possible himself because man had fallen short. And so we see later on in the Levitical priesthood, even though it served the Creator's purposes, it still fell short. And so now we understand that we have a heavenly high priest because he alone was able and authorized to do what we couldn't do. And so now through him, when we place our trust in him and the blood of the Lamb, now we can approach our Father in heaven. Because we are approaching him in his righteousness, not in our own. We're not trying to cover our own shame with our own methods and capabilities because we know those fall short. But in his righteousness, we approach him. All of this is hinted at, I believe, spelled out very plainly in the beginning in the garden. So then, again, this presumably is where Adam learned that if you're going to approach God, there is a protocol, there is a way to do it, and you must first acknowledge the need for the shedding of blood for the remission of sin. You must first acknowledge the need in the blood of a lamb. So then, if Adam knew this, he would, I think, have conveyed this to both of his sons, both Cain and Abel. And so if Abel knew that it was necessary to approach God in this way, if Abel knew that there had to be bloodshed for the remission of sin, then that also means that Cain knew. And if Cain knew and ignored it, then this tells us a lot about Cain, and this tells us a lot about Abel. Now, the writer of Hebrews has this to say about Abel in chapter 11, verse 4. He says this, "He being dead still speaks." In other words, if I may, his example to us, how he was motivated by faith in the beginning, is still telling us something. It's demonstrating to us that we can't act out of religious routine and expect to be accepted by the Creator. We have to act out of faith. We have to act out of this love and this wanting to please our Father. It has always been faith that has motivated the righteous. It's always been religion and self that has motivated the unrighteous, the other seed. And even though Abel is motivated by faith, even though he expresses that in bringing the firstlings of his flock and of their fat, nevertheless, he does not ignore God's standards. He still brings the mincha offering. He still brings the fruit of the ground offering. He still brings his works because he realizes that the blood of the Lamb is about how I can approach the Creator, how I can be reconciled back to the Creator. But he also recognizes that now that I have been reconciled to him, now that I'm back into that relationship with him, I still have a way that I'm supposed to walk. He still has standards. He still has rules. He still has these statutes and commandments that he wants me to obey. But those aren't what save me. That's what I do because I am saved. And so there's this standard of holiness. Leviticus 19, verse 2, it says this. Speak to all the congregation of the children of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. And the word holy in Hebrew is kadosh. I want to show you that word on the screen there. It's kuf, dalet, vav, shin. Kuf, dalet, vav, shin. Kadosh, and literally means to be set apart, to come out of her, right? Come out from among them, be set apart. Being holy is not or should not be interpreted as being spiritually superior. That is not what holy means. Because, you know, a lot of people will say, oh, he's holier than thou. Hebrew, kadosh, holy, is not about being spiritually superior. It's about being spiritually peculiar. It's about being different from everybody else. Not trying to say we're superior, but being different. We're not to act like everybody else. We're not to behave as everybody else behaves. We're not to do whatever seems right in our own mind and our own heart. There is a standard. You know, we're not to mingle the holy with the profane, the clean with the unclean. There is no God but the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is set apart. There is none like him. Now the nations have their gods, but there are none like him. He is kadosh. He is holy. He is, in that sense, peculiar. And so, because he is set apart, because he is unique, he calls upon his sons and daughters to be unique as well, to be set apart. So consequently, God's people are to emulate him, not their brother, not their friends. They're to emulate him, because what we're going to see, and it's developing in this story with Cain and Abel, two men that were conceived in the same womb, fathered by the same man, and yet are two different seeds, two opposing seeds, brother against brother. How can that be? Because of the condition of their heart. Abel is going to be called righteous. Cain is going to be later referred to as being of the wicked one. How can that be if they came from the same womb? Because, ladies and gentlemen, flesh and blood does not determine brotherhood. Flesh and blood does not determine family, necessarily. Because what you're going to find, scripturally, is that flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of heaven. And so then, my family may not be those that I am kin to in a flesh and blood fashion. As a matter of fact, let me read to you what the Messiah says to this issue. In Matthew chapter 12, beginning in verse 47, he said, "Then one said to him, 'Look, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak with you.' But he answered and said to the one who told him, 'Who is my mother and who are my brothers?' And he stretched out his hand toward his disciples and said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother.'" And so what we see here, ladies and gentlemen, is that God's people is not necessarily determined by genealogies and ethnicities. God's family, my family, your family in the Lord, is not determined exclusively by genealogies and color of skin and those flesh and blood and temporal issues. But our relationship with the Father in heaven is based on the condition of our heart. Have we been born again of that incorruptible seed And are we living our lives in a fashion that reflects that seed? Are we living according to His standards, instructions? And then do we meet somebody that is doing the same, even if they're a different color skin? It doesn't matter. We're brothers because we have, or we are of that same incorruptible seed. And at the same time, I might be living in the same house with someone that shares my name, that has the same color skin, who might be of another seed. That's what the story of Cain and Abel is teaching us. And that's why I believe this series is so important for us to grasp, and especially in the days and times in which we live, when culture is demanding of you and me to coexist, to be tolerant, and to come together and just be one big happy family. Ladies and gentlemen, the Creator tells us to come out from among them and be separate, be a holy people. I hope you'll join me again next week as we continue this series, Brother Against Brother. Until then, shalom.
Like what you're hearing? Become a BuildCloud Premium Partner to watch or listen to hundreds of hours of teachings and resources on demand. Go to BuildCloud.com/subscribe to start watching today.